Good morning. We'll be in Jeremiah 10, 1 through 16, and Revelation 1, 10 through 20. Forgot I was getting old. Hear the word of the Lord, which speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the people are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of the craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due, for among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish. In their discipline of the delusion, their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of the craftsman in the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. And he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Revelation 1, 10 through 20. I was in the spirit of the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden slash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and listen to your words, come and listen to a message. Lord, we pray for Craig this morning. We pray that you will be with his words. And Lord, we just pray that we'll open our hearts today, and that as we look at who God is and who man is, that we'll come to a complete understanding that of your awesomeness, and that we need to worship you completely and utterly. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Open our ears. Pray all this in your name. Amen.
Good morning. We're going to begin with one scripture, and then I just have a few words, and then we'll pray. Very familiar. It's from Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. There are some books in the middle of the Old Testament that we call wisdom literature. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Of course, all of the scriptures contain wisdom. And all wisdom comes to fruition in Christ. By his doing, we are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom. Here, Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is that Old Testament word that talks about skill in living, making choices. And the fountainhead of making right choices is the fear of the Lord. You'll have to excuse me if I think that within the church today, not much of that fear exists. Instead, we're a little more chummy with Jesus, with God, than fearful of God. In fact, we have a tendency to say something like, well, fear doesn't really mean fear. Fear means something more like revere, reverence, respect. True. It's true that when we fear things, we gain a healthy respect for them. So some of us fear debilitation so much that we gain a healthy respect for being healthy. Changes our life. But in the Bible, when it says the fear of the Lord, the question is it talking about having this sense of awe? God is so huge, so wonderful, so magnificent that he is somebody that I'm just awestruck by. I reverence and I bow down to him. Certainly it means that. The question is, does it mean more than that? Can we trust our translation that in the Old Testament uses one word grouping well over 200 times, and maybe more than that, and is usually translated by the word fear? And in the New Testament, there's a similar grouping of Greek words that are usually translated by fear, however, sometimes translated a little differently. In connection with God, almost always, both Hebrew and Greek, are translated fear. And the question is, should we read it that way? In other words, should we be afraid of God? And we're going to argue the answer to that question is yes. Absolutely and unequivocally, yes. We should be afraid of God. Of course, there is a little nuance when it comes to a believer, but we should be afraid of God. And if we have a healthy fear of God, that will determine what we do. If we lack that fear, no doubt we will think that we can sin with impunity. Nothing will happen. Believers then say things like, well, there's no punishment for a believer. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So therefore, well, we can't have that kind of fear. That's a little bit of a misreading, however, as we're going to see. And so today in the church resides a kind of, we like to stress our liberty. And we like to stress God's grace. Ah, we should. But when we think of God's grace, we eliminate from his grace the fear of God. And so we'll say things like, well, I've got that. That's sin. I'm working on it. And God's gracious. He'll put up with me. I can remember sitting in a lady's living room and she was leaving her husband with no cause whatsoever. And she was a very well-known Christian in the McKinney area. And I said, well, you're violating what Scripture said. And she said to me, I can handle God. He'll forgive me. Well, we may not say it quite in such crass terms. But the question is, do we have a fear of God? Let's bow in prayer. Father, now we come to your word, and again, Lord, you know we're talking about the church, the bride of Christ. And when we think of a love relationship in terms of a husband and wife, we certainly don't think of fear. Yet this relationship is unlike any other relationship. Because Jesus is God, and he's perfect, and everything he wants is right and just and perfect. So we ask that you give us wisdom so that as the bride of Christ, the church, and individuals, we would have the right perspective about our Savior, our Lord, the one with whom we will reign someday. We want to be the kind of people who are guided by wisdom in this life and who make the kind of choices that please our Savior. So we ask that you would bless our time together. For the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we are in our last little section, not about the church, but about the passage in Ephesians chapter 5. And if you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And we've been looking at it not from the perspective of Ephesians 5 so much as it applies to human marriage, but discovering that Ephesians 5 is telling us that there is the marriage. And we've been talking about the marriage. And in verse 32 of chapter 5, Paul writes this: this mystery is great or profound, something like that. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And so what he's been saying about the church and about Christ, he says there is an ultimate application that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this cause a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so it comes to realization in Christ as he leaves his father and he cleaves to his wife. And that great wedding day is lying ahead. And we have, as human marriages, then a type, a picture of that grand, glorious marriage. But they're only types. They're not the real thing. And consequently, they're only temporary until death. And then when the kingdom comes in its full manifestation, it appears there won't be any marriage because there is the one final marriage. Well, you know Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. I mean, how many times have we discussed it? How many times have you talked about it in your own marriages? How many different places have you heard it on the radio? And then there's this verse 33, which is a drawing of conclusion. I'm talking with reference to Christ and the church. But then in verse 33 says, nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. And let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Well, now, if you were reading from what we call the authorized version, the King James Version, you would notice that that word respect is translated reverence. That's a bit too much in modern day parlance, don't you think, to talk about a wife reverencing her husband? And so our modern translations have taken that Greek word, and instead we have translated it respect. And even there, men fall so far short that many wives have trouble respecting their husbands. And so I teach people who are getting married that it's not just talking about whether the man is respectable or not, but indeed that the man has a certain office, and so we respect him for his office, not for what he does, because so many men, so many Christian men, aren't respectable. The problem is, that little word in the Greek is the word fear. It's not respect, and it's not reverence. The word is fear. And let the wife see to it that she fear her husband. Well, now that's even a more difficult pill to swallow, isn't it? Could the text actually mean that a wife ought to fear her husband? Well, if you move back into the days in which Ephesians was written, it might become a little more comprehensible because things aren't as they are now. So that a wife did not have all the choices that women have today, and it was a little harder for them to make it through life if their husband left them. And the husband had all kinds of controls, and so it might make more sense to say, given the culture of the time of Paul, let a wife see to it that she fear her husband. But probably that's not the sense in which we should take it. So if you look just back up, you notice and you know full well that this section on marriage starts out at chapter 5, verse 15, and most familiar to us is chapter 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on in verse 19 to talk about how we sing and talk to each other. In verse 20, how we give thanks in all things. This is a picture of a person who is controlled or being filled up by the Spirit. And then verse 21. And he says, the New American Standard translation is wrong here. It should be translated something like, and being subject. Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Well, now, you know, I've said it enough times, and you know it from your own Bible study methods, and having just watched Howard Hendricks, we know that there are indicators in literature that tell us what goes together. And sure enough, here is an indicator. Verse 21 is talking about subjecting ourselves to one another in the fear of fear of Christ. And then when you come down to the very end of the section of marriage, the last word there to women is, see to it that you fear your husbands. And so here's these two bookends bringing this whole middle section together. Fear. Well, we might grant fear of Christ. After all, he's God. And we don't tend to think of Christ this way. We tend to think of the Father a little more in this way. But we might think of Jesus as the judge, the sovereign. He is. He's in charge of everything. And that, in fact, if we don't do what he says, he might just cause trouble in our life. Fear. And indeed, that's what Paul means. Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Not simply reverence, not just respect, but wait a minute. Jesus is telling us to do something, men and women, and if we don't do it, we ought to be afraid. And then he comes down to the end, he picks up the very same term, and he says, see to it that the wife fear her husband. Well, now, none of us, you may think that I'm a male chauvinist pig, but I would never suggest that a husband should give grief to his wife because she hasn't done the right thing. I wouldn't teach that at all. I don't think the scriptures teach that. We did go to a church, however, where there was a man in the church who used to bend his wife over her knee and give her a good spanking when she didn't do the right thing. That seems a little far-fetched, doesn't it? Wonder how close that marriage was. I don't think Paul's really saying that. Wives, see to it that you fear your husband. He might give you a spanking. Some of you men may feel like doing that every now and then. On the other hand, your wife may feel like picking up a pistol every now and then too. But if you just look back up to verse 22, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Well, so then we could say something like, well, it's saying, wives, be subject to your own husbands as if he's the Lord. After all, Sarah called Abraham Lord, and you've become her daughters if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. But we would still be a little off if we said it that way, because the husband is not the Lord. But what verse 22 is telling us is that God gives his direction to a wife through the husband. And so when a wife chooses not to submit to her husband, she is not submitting to Christ. And consequently, then we could say, oh, now it's proper to fear. Because Christ has the power, the authority, the sovereignty to say to a bride, okay, if you won't submit to my authority through your husband, this is what I'm going to do. Well, that seems to me then to be the sense, how it brings the passage together. Actually, men and women are called to fear Christ. And women are called to respect their husbands. But it's a little notch higher if we think of it then in terms of, her submission to Christ. Men and women alike then fear Christ. So there are just a few things I would like to show us, because what I want us to gain a sense of is this. The church today, individuals today, must fear God. And that's what wisdom literature is about. the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So here I am. I'm walking down the road. I can go this way or I can go that way. One way is God's way. One way is not God's way. If I choose not to go God's way, I should be thinking to myself, God might harm me. That's what I should be thinking. So just a few little thoughts that are, well, they're pretty common. I think a lot of Bible teachers would say the very same things. And the first one is simply this. Fear in the Bible, well, it really is fear. We have illustrations to show us in the Bible, and they're all very familiar to us. For example, we studied in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu. And what happened? The whole priestly system was set up, and fire came forth from the Lord and burned up the offering, ignited it. So here's the fire right there on the altar, and that's the fire that's to be used. But Nadab and Abihu come with strange fire. They get their source from somewhere else. They say, well, we can worship God any way we want to worship God. And what happened? They were immediately struck dead. Fear. God is someone to be feared. And God said through Moses, I will be treated as holy by those who draw near to me, and I will be honored before the sons of Israel. God is somebody to be feared. There's, of course, another very famous Old Testament illustration, and that is when David was trying to move the ark up to where he was living. And so they got a new ox cart, and they hooked up some oxen, and they put the Ark of the Covenant on the ox cart, and they began to go, and the ox cart was tilting, and it was about to fall off, so Uzzah stuck out his hand to steady it, and when he touched that ark, immediately he was struck dead because of the anger of the Lord. He is somebody to fear. Why was God so angry? Because God had specifically given directions about how one is to carry the ark. It is not to be put on an ox cart. It has little loops, little rings in which to push through poles so that men can carry it on their shoulders. And they didn't do that. And so someone got too near to what is holy and touched it. And God said, that's that. I wonder if any of us have ever been afraid of God like that. Now, that's, of course, Old Testament illustrations. And some people see such a huge divide between the Old and the New Testament that in the Old Testament, here is this angry, fearsome God. But when you come to the New Testament, well, then it turns. We move from this system of law into this system of grace. And within the system of grace, God is gracious and kind and gentle, and he would never do anything like that to his own covenant people. But then you come to that story in Acts, where Ananias and Sapphira had a bit of pretension. And they wanted to be noted as spiritually minded people, like Barnabas, who sold a piece of property and gave all the proceeds for the poor. But once they sold it, they were a little tempted to hold back a bit of it for themselves, but represent the fact that they had given all the proceeds of the sale of their property and placed it at the elders' feet. And you know the story that Peter talks to Ananias and says, you haven't lied to men, but you've lied to God. Of course, every lie is a lie to God, isn't it? Because we're representing that what we're doing is the truth and we're not allowed to lie. So mostly we're saying to God, yeah, well, you know, you'll excuse me this little bit of pretension and you won't really do anything, will you? It's like Psalm 73, where the wicked say, is there knowledge with the Holy One? Does he really know? And we think, well, God doesn't really care about this little sin, does he? This little lie? Peter lost his life. In the same fashion, Sapphira lost her life too. And in both cases, it says, great fear came upon everyone. They were afraid. It goes on to say, fear came upon the whole church and everyone else who heard of these things. So much so that they did not associate with them. In other words, people who were outsiders said, you don't want to be with that group of people because you could lose your life. They were afraid. The interesting thing is, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, even though the people did not dare associate with the church, nevertheless, even more became believers and were added to the church. Multitudes of men and women. And we take the opposite tack. We say, well, let's not have such a strong sermon. Let's make sure that our setting is really nice for people to come to, because we don't want to drive them away. We want to grow as a church. But God took the opposite tack. He said the church isn't holy, and he killed two people over the issue so that people didn't want to associate with the church. And nevertheless, the church grew by leaps and by bounds. There are two more illustrations I'd just like to give you. They're both also from the New Testament, and you know the stories very well. The next story is from Luke chapter 5. Peter and his cohorts are out fishing, and they're cleaning their nets, and the crowd is gathering around Jesus by the shore. So he says, you know, can I get in your boat? And you push out a little ways. And that's exactly what happened. And Jesus taught the multitudes. They couldn't crush him that way. And then he said to Peter, oh, push out a ways and put your nets down. Oh, Lord, we fished all night, but we've caught nothing. But because you've said it, so he pushes out, puts his net down, and there is this enclosure of fish that is just tremendous. And it says Peter is amazed. But amazement not in the sense of, wow. Amazement in the sense of, wait. This is somebody special. And so his response was, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Get away from me. This is too much. I am afraid. Why? Because I'm sinful. There's another story. It's in Luke chapter 8, and it's the story of crossing the sea to go to the land of the Gennesarets, and Jesus falls asleep, and this huge sirocco wind blows up, and the sea is churning, and they're about to be tipped over by the waves, and they wake Jesus up. How can you sleep? And Jesus speaks to the wind and the sea, and just like that, they're calm. And the men say, who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him? They were afraid. I just want you to know that in the New Testament and in the Old Testament alike, God has not changed. Fear means just that. Fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why is there so much sin in the church? Because people do not fear God. That's why we sin as much as we do. Because we think God will do nothing. He's going to forgive me. But we can see within both covenant communities, Israel in the Old Testament, he took covenant people and he killed them. And in the New Testament, he takes covenant people in the community and he kills them. God is somebody to be afraid of. There are lots of other incidences. Let me just mention one more. Just because I want you to see that this is not here and there, but it's everywhere in the Bible. So you know the story of Isaiah chapter 6 full well. How Isaiah, when Uzziah dies, is at the temple and he gets a vision of the Lord high and lifted up and sitting above the temple with his whole train filling the temple, and he sees seraphim and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," and everything is shaking. The foundations of the temple are shaking. His response is, "Woe is me. I am ruined." Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. He is afraid. Why? Well, because of sin. God is holy. And God doesn't have a tendency to tolerate sin. And so Isaiah is afraid. Because of his confession, God in his grace sends forth one of the angels to take a coal from the altar with tongs and touch his lips. "You've been cleansed." Nevertheless, Isaiah had this sense of fear. Well, why then is it that we don't fear the Lord? I'm not saying everybody in this room doesn't. I don't know the answer to that. I know that I've talked to enough people over the years that some of us certainly have the attitude, well, I'll get around to dealing with that sin. Or we even say things like, "I can't help what I'm doing." And there's just this sense, well, God's not going to do anything after all. I don't need to be afraid. After all, I'm part of the bride of Christ. Why be afraid? How is it that we can slip into that kind of mindset when the Bible is so much opposed to that kind of mindset? I think the answer is, well, it's manifold, but one thing's for sure, it's come from the shallowness of evangelicalism over the past 30 years. And so when we tune in on the radio or we watch on television, there is such a mindset of grace, as there should be, but we're not being taught anymore about the nature of God and his holiness, and we want happiness as opposed to holiness. And so we have really depowered God in our mind. He won't really do anything. Is there really knowledge with the holy? Does he see what's going on? So that's part of the problem. It's what we've been fed, a steady diet of that kind of teaching. That's not everything, though. part of it is with respect to ourselves, we've become afraid of a lot of things, but not the fear of God. Have you ever really been afraid? I mean, where if you had air, it would stand on end, and you just, you know, you're crazy afraid. You ever had dreams like that where somebody's going to come and shoot you? And this happens to me even in my dreams. I'm thinking, I'm going to be so afraid I won't be able to move. Ever been like that? I can remember a few incidences in my life where I've been afraid. And once it was when all my kids were at home. We were young and we had this alarm system with this huge siren that would go off when the alarm went off. And our house had, it still does, but it's, I shouldn't say this. A thief might be listening to the tape. It doesn't work anymore. But, you know, all of our windows have screens over them. And if you cut the screen or you move the screen, the alarm goes off. And so one night in the middle of the night, about 2 a.m, this is back in the days when I could sleep. I was dead out and that alarm went off. And I thought, somebody is coming into my house. And I jumped out of bed, Mr. Blind Boy, and I am charging around the house trying to find where did the guy come in. I'm going to get him and I'm going to choke him. I didn't have my .357 Magnum at the time. I got that now. I don't have any bullets or it's not loaded, but I can beat him over the head with it. You know, and the whole family's up screaming, what's going on? And lo and behold, nobody'd come in the house. The wind blew the screen. But, you know, I think even then I had some hair. It must have stood on end. Anybody ever felt that kind of fear with God? Kurt read to us, John did. He fell down like a dead man. This is post-cross. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he felt that kind of fear. Why? Well, all of our sin truly has been paid for. There is no eternal condemnation that awaits us. Surely that's true. We that's what we trust. But we couldn't say, well, so God's going to tolerate our sin now? Everywhere we look in the New Testament, he's telling us to put it away. We're afraid of a lot of things, but we're not afraid of God. And partly is because, well, we're too scientific. It's the El Nino effect that causes the weather patterns, not God. So why is there a hurricane? Well, because the temperatures of the water's got too warm. God didn't have anything to do with it. And on down the list, we have taken God out of the equation. And we've bought into insurance probabilities of risk instead of saying, wait a minute, anything that happens, it happens because of God. This comes from a context like we read from Jeremiah. That is, God is addressing the fact that the nations have idols. The foolishness of the idols. You make them out of wood. You nail them so they won't fall over. They can't hear. They can't speak. They can't do anything. And God says this. Declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear. And God is mocking the gods. Just do something, whether it's good or bad. Say something about the future so that we can look around. Who said that? And be afraid. Again, in a similar context. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I will gird you, he's talking about Cyrus, even though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing good and creating evil. I am the Lord who does all these things. So here are two contexts using two words out of the Old Testament, one of which is almost always translated good. And God saw what he had made, and it was good. And the other one, almost always translated evil, sometimes translated something like disaster or calamity, something like that. But it's a word for evil. And God is simply saying, as he mocks other gods, hey, do something good or evil so that we can be afraid. But of course, they can't do a thing. There's no reason to fear them. But when it comes to God, I'm the only God. I create light and darkness. I do good and evil. I do all these things. Well, we know that, don't we? We call it God's sovereignty. Now, we know that God is in charge of everything. And we know that God himself does not sin. Sometimes that boggles our mind. But here Isaiah is telling us that when the hurricane comes, or the tsunami comes, and it kills 200,000 people, it's evil. And God did it. When the two planes fly into the tower, it's evil. And God did it. He used agents, and his judgment was known. It's the same thing that Job said. Because Job's wife said, are you going to still hold fast to your integrity? Here's Job. He's sitting on the ground in a pile of ashes, and he's scraping his skin with old broken vessels, because his body is full of boils and hurts. Are you going to still hold fast to your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die? There's some wifely counsel for you. And Job says, you speak like one of the foolish women. Are we going to accept good from the hand of God and not evil? Same word, evil. In all this, Job did not sin with his mouth. So along came the marauders, and they took all of his cattle and the livestock of his children. And along came the whirlwind, and it took his children's lives. And Job says, God did it. Now, we get to see behind the scenes. Satan was the instigator, but he had to ask permission of God. And we know about this just by our own judicial system. You know, if I give my wife a gun, and I send her off to shoot you, and she shoots you, I'm going to be at fault because I was behind it. I said to her, go shoot that guy. And I gave her a gun to do it. God's behind it all. So why fear God? Because nothing transpires apart from God. Nothing. So when trouble comes because of a spouse, it's not outside of God's realm. When trouble becomes because of children, it's not outside of God's realm. When someone at work mistreats us, it's not outside of God's realm. God could step right in and stop it. But he is doing good, or he's causing trouble. God is the one to be feared, but we fear everything else more than we fear God. We've lost the sense. You know, whatever happens in my life, it happens because of God. Well, then let me ask you this question. Okay, is it the case really then? Is it really the case that a Christian should fear God? After all, we're told that God loves us. He demonstrates that he loves us because he gave his only son at the cross while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. We know that we cannot be separated from the love of God. He did not spare his only son, and how will he not with him freely give us all things? Is it really the case then that believers should fear God? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter. Just can't get away from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm looking for it. Verse 17. He's writing to believers. He says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. There it is, written right to believers. He's already told us, chapter 1, you've been purchased with precious blood. God foreknew his son before the world was, and he did it all for you, that your hope might be in God. That sounds wonderful. And then he says to those same believers, fear God. Does he mean be afraid of God? I think so. So now turn back to chapter 1. And we looked at this, so we won't belabor it. Turn back to chapter 1. And just think with me for a minute, starting in verse 13, after he's discussed our salvation and our hope, he then gets into some implications and he tells us to gird up the loins of our mind, being sober, and fix our hope completely on the grace of God that's to be revealed to us at his coming. And then he tells us to conduct ourselves differently, like obedient children, and to be holy because God's holy, just as it's written, you shall be holy for I am holy, quoting from Leviticus. And then in verse 17, he says, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, because you know you weren't purchased with things like silver and gold that can perish, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb, unblemished and spotless. Conduct your lives in fear. The fear of God. Does he mean be afraid? The answer is yes. Yes, be afraid. Okay, so here we have this whole church. And in each of our lives, there are issues. And I especially want the young people to hear me now. We're asking in the summer questions that the youth are asking. And we think about our times in the culture and our times in the church. And we discover that the church is becoming like the culture. And we're setting forth arguments to do things that, well, clearly shouldn't be done. Like, well, it's okay to smoke marijuana, isn't it? And we're saying things like, well, you know, my parents don't know everything. Maybe they're wrong here, so I could do this. And as we discussed last Sunday, 75% of all teenagers by the time they reach age 18 have become immoral. 75% in this country. And it's happening in the church too. I don't mean just this church. I mean the church at large. Why? Because we think God won't do anything. If you call on God, and all of us, we call on him when we're in a tight spot. Lord, help me. If you call on that God, the one who judges each person according to what they do without partiality. No partiality. God judges us by what we do. Then conduct, behave with fear. That's what it says. We forget then God does everything himself, whether good or bad, whether he brings blessing into our life or he brings calamity into our life, it's at the hand of God. And he does the same for believers. If we insist on going the wrong way, he's going to step in. And we should be afraid because he will cause calamity in our lives. It's much like Hebrews chapter 12, where we're told that God disciplines like a father disciplines his own son. And so a son has or should have, and if he doesn't have it, then there's either something wrong with the son or there is something wrong with the father. He should have a healthy fear of his dad. That is, if I do not do what my dad tells me to do, there's trouble afoot. And so the writer of the Hebrews said, we respected our fathers and were subject to them. We were afraid of our fathers and we were subject to them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits? There's a sense in which we should be afraid. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Moses has asked to see the glory of God. And he's put him in the cleft of the rock, and he's now going to pass by. He can't see the front side of God, but God's going to let him show his backside. He's going to show his backside to him as he passes by. verse 6 of chapter 34. Then the Lord passed by and in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, covenant, keeps covenant for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. So God is showing himself. And God is saying to Moses, here's who I am. I'm full of kindness and compassion. I speak truth. I forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. If we could paraphrase it, but when people persist in sin, I don't leave them unpunished. Don't clear the guilty. And he's talking and revealing himself, and he is not talking to Moses now about the pagan nations, as if the pagan nations are the ones who are going to be punished. He's talking to Moses about his covenant people. And he's saying, by no means do I leave the guilty unpunished. There is a reason to fear God. And we've lost it. It used to be a second sense, a first sense in the Christian community. But it hasn't been there for 30 or 40 or 50 years. Now we're more pally with God than recognizing that God is somebody to be reckoned with. Well, there are some anomalies in the scripture too that, well, they give us some hope. God is a fearsome, fearful God, and we should have a proper fear for him as God's people, as God's church, as the wife of Jesus. We should fear him. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. He's talking to his disciples, and in verse 4 he says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Well, now, he's saying, fear God. And he's saying, okay, men can only do so much, and God can do so much more. And so we should have a healthy fear of God. He is not saying to believers, you need to walk around having fear that you will be cast into hell. He's not saying that. But he is saying, he's using hell as an example, a reason why we should fear God. He goes on, verse 6. "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows." So, over here, he says, fear. And over here, he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. What are we to make of that? Well, we've been making a whole lot more of the don't be afraid than we've been making of the be afraid in the Christian culture. And it's showing. It's showing in the fact that the church today is worldly. We look like the world. We don't fear God. But here it is, side by side, fear, but don't fear. What are we to make of that? Well, God is this incredible God who repels, but he also draws people in. And so there is a place for fear. But then he draws us in. And there's a place to rest. So we go back to the illustration of a son with his father. This is what God is like. A son, a good son, with a good father, has a healthy fear of his dad. If I do that which my dad asked me not to do, somehow he'll find out, and there will be a price to pay. And that kind of fear drives people away from trouble. That's the way we think of God. If I do what God has asked me not to do, he'll know. And there will be a price to pay. He judges without partiality. But a kid with his dad, who has that healthy sense of fear, when he's in trouble, where does he go? Right to his dad. Why? Because he knows, my dad loves me. And I can bring all my trouble to him. And I might get a lecture, I might get a talking to, I might get a yelling. But in the end, my dad's on my side. And my dad will help me, and my dad will get me out of this fix. My dad loves me. Isn't that what the scriptures are saying about God? He is somebody to be feared, even for Christians. Not fear of eternal punishment. He's already told us he's taking care of that. But fear of temporal discipline. If I don't listen to him, he will do whatever it takes to make me listen. A healthy fear. But as soon as we're in trouble, where do we go? Well, we should, and we do. We run to our Father, who helps us, because we know he loves us. And so on one hand, God can say, be afraid. And over here, he can say, don't be afraid. One last thought, then. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4 is that great chapter about love. We love him because he first loved us. And he's coming down to the conclusion of what he's saying in his book. In verse 17, John writes this. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, that is, as Christ is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Excuse me. We love because he first loved us. There is a day coming when love will be totally perfected in us. That is, God first loved us. His love will be perfected in us. We will understand it and know it with clarity. and our love for him will be perfected in us. That's when he comes back. In the meantime, there is a sense in which we fear God. And we know God will do what it takes to get me ready for judgment day. And that kind of fear involves a kind of punishment. I know what God can do to me. So all that to say is what? God is somebody to be feared. And so when we come back to Ephesians chapter 5, and it says to the wife at the end of the chapter, let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. We recognize that in this room, wives should not be afraid of their husbands. Husbands don't have the authority to spank them, to punish them. We don't have that kind of authority. We do have a position as head, and we ought to live up to our headship so that wives can respect us truly. But of course, the real message of the chapter has to do with the church in Christ. And a wife is called to submit to her husband as unto the Lord. So that when she is unsubmissive, she's unsubmissive to the Lord. And there's where the cause for fear is. Not with the husband, but with the Lord. But of course, when Paul says that, he's talking about the church. For the husband is the head of the church, the head of the wife, just as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Therefore, wives are to submit to their husbands just as the church does to Christ in everything. And so the whole message comes down to this. Here we are. We're one little local manifestation of God's huge, big church called his bride. And we corporately need to fear God as his wife. We need to fear Christ. And so I have one last thing I want to read to you. And then I'm going to close in prayer. You know the story in Matthew chapter 18. The story about the man who was forgiven a huge debt. And then the indebted one had someone indebted to him, and it was a small sum, 100 denarii. And he went and he choked his fellow slave and told him to pay up everything. And his fellow servants became upset with this. And so his fellow servants reported it to the Lord, the king. And he calls in this servant whom he has forgiven. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And the reason I read this is for this. When it comes to immorality and sensuality and the grosser sins of the flesh, it's easy for us to all say amen. Yeah, we ought to be afraid of the Lord. He will do something. But what about the attitudes of the heart? Do we think we need not fear God there? This parable is telling us, yes, we need fear God. And if we will not get in line with our Savior, our husband as the church, with the right attitudes of the heart, he will hand us over to the torturers until we pay up all that's owed. Do we have that kind of fear? I hope so. Let's bow in prayer. Father, first we want to thank you for your Son and that you do love us and you've shown it through him. We thank you that all of our sin is forgiven and we have no fear of eternal condemnation. But you are a holy God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And those you draw to yourself and bring into your family are to be like you. And your eyes are too pure to behold sin. And you love us enough to do whatever it takes to get us in line with holiness. And so if we stray so far as to not fear you, you will bring calamity, trouble, evil, discipline into our lives so that we will perfect holiness in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that we would listen to Jesus. I'll tell you whom to fear. Fear God. We want to be people who fear you. And having that kind of fear from a loving Father, that we then choose to live for you and display it in wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning, the fountainhead. No wisdom takes place apart from the fear of the Lord. We want that fear. And now, even as we come around the table and we think on Christ, we think on your awesome punishment that you placed on him in our place. You were angry with us, justly so, and you turned that anger on your own Son when he stood in our place. And that kind of sacrifice should move us. And so as we gather around the table, cause us to be thankful, grateful, and struck by the fact of what you've done for us. And so as we partake of the elements, we pray that you would feed us on what Christ has done on the cross and build us up in him so that we might be a glorious church, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We pray this in the name of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.